The Lord is in this place. Amen. I really love stories. I love to tell stories. I love to listen to stories. I think that's a really human thing. You know, I think we're wired in some ways to receive from them, to find ourselves in them. That's what I think anyway. Who we are, who we want to be. Stories are powerful. And they might be fiction, but that doesn't make them untrue. Okay? I have this conversation with a lot of people because, like I said, I studied literature in school. I think a fiction, something that's made up, can tell a truth very, very well, very powerfully, very directly, sometimes even better than a biography. We can learn truth from a piece of fiction. That's what I think, anyway. And someone else who used fiction a lot to communicate truth was Jesus when he was here. What is a parable if not a story, a short piece of fiction designed to communicate a truth, right? We're going to look at a parable tonight, the famous one you know, I'm sure, the parable of the 11th hour worker. Now, because it's a story you've heard before, I just want to invite you to this. When we hear a story, again, that we've heard a lot of times before, it can be really difficult to receive something new from it. But we know that the Bible is alive, it's living, and it's active, and it's speaking to us, and it does have something true to communicate to us. So, as I read this parable to you, I want you to just feel free. You can follow along up here if you want to read along. That's pretty small. But, or you can follow along in your Bible. But what I want you to do is try to place yourself in the story. Try to use your imagination, okay, to place yourself in the story, surrounded by these farmers in the heat of the day, the tiredness in your body, the thirst. Stories and parables are stories. They invite our imaginative engagement with Scripture. So bring yourself into the story as I read it now. This is coming from Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage, and he sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace, and he saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon, and then again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Go out and join the others in my vineyard." That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive even more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, "Those people only worked 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us, who worked all day in the scorching heat." He answered one of them, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my own money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last." God, won't you just add your blessing to the reading of your word? I pray it would. Well, I know it does speak something true. So I pray we could receive it. I pray my heart could hear you tonight. Amen. Can you feel that story in your body? Can you see it in your imagination? Where do you see yourself in that story? Some of you in this room own land. What is it like to be a landowner? To hire people to work for you? Giving out jobs to these people who need jobs? Maybe you see yourself in the workers. Which ones? The ones who showed up first? The ones who showed up last? I wonder what happens in your spirit when you observe those end-of-the-day workers. We used to call them 11th-hour workers, okay? The way my translation did it said they came in at 5 o'clock. The point is they came at the end of the day when the workday was done. There was almost nothing left to do. So the end of day workers. What happens in your spirit when you observe them getting the same wage as the people who worked all day? Does it seem unfair? It seems like these people kind of have a point. Hey, this is unfair. He's like, I'm not unfair, but it seems unfair. Do you feel happy for those end of day workers? Do you feel jealous? I wonder what happens in you. The last shall be first. Those who seek to be great among you must become the servants of all. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is like a central tenet of our faith, this value. But how do we feel about it, really, when we try to inhabit that? How do we feel about being last or meek or poor? Is it something that we willingly embrace, or does it seem like a weakness, like a thing that we don't really want to be? This is what it means to be a Christian. That's what I run into when I read this, parable. I want to tell you, God loves you so much more than you know. Even if you've been walking with him for a lifetime, he loves you so much more than we're able to comprehend. He accepts you in such a fuller, more complete, and more profound way than we have yet come to understand. That's true. You might say, well, no, Pastor, I don't think he really does. I think he sees all my sin when he looks at me. But he doesn't, actually. The Bible says his sin's been removed from you. He's thrown that into, what does it mean? He threw it into the sea of forgetfulness. It means he doesn't remember it somehow. He looks at you and sees the sacrifice of his son. He looks at you and sees completeness. Somehow, you forgot it. You forgot our sin, God in his mercy. He sees deeper through our sin to the person he created us to be, who we are on the inside. Is that hard for you to believe? That God in his love accepts me, accepts you. And the reason we understand that love and that acceptance is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one of the dangers in this spiritual journey that you and I are on, one of the tactics of the enemy is to adulterate this gospel. I love that word, it's a science word. To adulterate the gospel, to make it impure, to add something to it. When you add something to the message, to the gospel, it stops being pure. So tonight, what I want to do for us, I'm going to highlight one of those temptations to deviate from the gospel that I often fall prey to. It's one that I'm extremely susceptible to. And just like the parable that we read together, it has to do with work, okay? So how do you feel about the idea of hard work? I have a guess at how you feel. See, I like the idea of hard work very much. And we can look at the Bible, we can look at the Word, and we can see so many examples of work that was good before the fall, before sin, right? Adam and Eve tended the garden. They named the animals. Some people consider the naming of the animals as work, as them having a stake, a claim in this world that God had created. There was work in the garden. But then after the fall, it became corrupt. It became this thing called toil, where it seems like the ground is almost working against you, you know, when you're trying to bring something up out of it. So I've been redeemed. I've been raised to new life. What do I do with the idea of work now? I can feel very satisfied in a job well done. I can feel really good about myself when I work hard and succeed or just do a good job. And I think that's fine. I think that's probably good. I think what it points to is the idea of work before the fall. You know, what work was like before sin, what it might be like in eternity. But I have to tell you, there's a temptation that arises in me with regard to work, and that is to find satisfaction in something other than the love and acceptance of God. I instead try to start finding satisfaction in the fact that I did a good job, instead of in the fact that God loves me and accepts me unconditionally because of the sacrifice of his son. And that, you see, is an adulteration of the gospel. I'm always tempted to add work to the gospel. Believe in Jesus and be good. This is not the gospel. That's an adulterated version of the gospel. It leads to self-effort. It leads to taking care of yourself, which actually is the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is I can't save myself and I need help, right? But making it about work, for me at least, shifts it, and there's a slippery slope toward the opposite of the gospel. Can you save yourself through doing good works? No, that's the opposite of what we believe. The gospel is you have need. You were created just right, but incomplete. And there is a thing that will complete you called relationship with God. For a long time, you couldn't have it, but now you can. Because of Jesus, we can. This is the gospel message, and this is good news. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to look at we're going to look at verses 3 through 14, and I want to look specifically for what God has done. We are not the subject of the story, but here we are the object of God's affection. So as we read this, what that God has done for you jumps out at you from this passage? Let's look at this for what God has done for us. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. Look at all that God has done for us in just these few verses. United us with Christ. Made us without fault, right? Chose us to be holy and without fault. He wanted to do this. It gave him great pleasure to do this. He purchased our freedom and so many other things here. Owning this message, this gospel, means recognizing that we have a need, that we cannot handle it ourselves, that we cannot just work hard and get it done, and do it on our own. This is incredibly hard for some Americans to accept, and I am one of them. Sometimes I hate this weakness, and I fight it by trying to seize control. When I do that, it makes no space for his love or trusting in his hand. I take it into my own hands instead. I don't want to do this, but sometimes I do. I wrestled with this for so long because I really like hard work. I like the idea that I'm one who works as part of my identity. I like the idea that you can count on me to get a job done when you give it to me. But I can't deny that, at least in my life, this so often turns into striving, which is being good in order to please him. Do you ever feel like you're striving to please him so that he'll accept you? Or are you free to believe that just knowing him, allowing your roots to be drawn down deep into the Spirit, that just opening your hands and receiving from him is enough? When we read Scripture correctly and we see that God has already accomplished all these things, that we can let ourselves be drawn into fellowship because he is good, not because we're afraid of what he might do to us. If you see in the pages of this book, God saying, you better be good or else, I would invite you to look again because I hear him saying, I love you. I love you so much more than you know. Look at his actions in creation on the cross. Is that not consistent with the message, I love you so much more than you can even know? cannot accept grace unless I embrace my need. That's hard for me. When Jesus was teaching, he often used parables, used stories, for a lot of reasons. I don't tend to think the main reason he used parables was to obscure his meaning, although that was one of the reasons that's mentioned sometimes. I don't think he's trying to make it more confusing. I just think he's trying to make a point through narrative instead of just a bullet point. I think if God thought bullet points were better, he would have given us a list of bullet points. He gave us this whole book full of stories. So God thinks stories are better too. You know, sometimes I just want to know the facts. Just tell me what I need to do. Just give me some boxes to check, and I'll check those boxes, and then I'll know I'm good. That's not how this works, though, is it? Jesus almost never answered the same question the same way twice. Nicodemus asked him something, and he answered one way. The rich young ruler asked him the same question. He answered a different way. What's required is relationship, not checking off boxes. He might ask you to lay one thing down, and he might not ask it of you. It's this glorious divine story that we're invited into. It involves surrender. So I will ask again, where do you find yourself in this parable? A landowner, he's hiring people all day. Apparently he has plenty of land, okay? And there's plenty of work to be done. No lack of work and no lack of workers. The problem seems to be in the story when it comes time for payments, he isn't fair. He doesn't give the all-day laborers more than the one-hour laborers. He does what he wants with his money. Another way to put that would be, he shows grace. It is unearned. I gotta tell you, a lot of us hate that when we see that. We want the people who worked harder to get more and the people who worked less hard to get less. That's how we would like it to be, some of us in this room. This parable does not play well at many American churches. To some degree, even from my heart, this is difficult because I'd like to see myself as the responsible worker, the one who earned his wages. But here is the thing. Every one of us in this room are meant to identify with that last hour worker, those people who got invited at the very end and were given something that they didn't deserve. That is who we are meant to see ourselves as in this story. It's not like, hey, you've been serving in the church since you were a toddler. You came when you were a teenager. You're 40 and you just got here. So you are the all-day worker. You are the half-day. There's no correlation like that. We are all the one-hour worker. We have all been giving something we don't deserve. But that's not fair. I know. And that is the point. We don't get what we deserve because he does what he wants with his money. His ways are higher than our ways, and his way is the way of grace. This is a parable about grace. Of course, I love grace. I'm saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. I know that scripture. I have no saving power in and of myself. I love grace, but I also don't. I also want to earn it, like I was telling you earlier. I also want to earn it. I want to be given a list of things to do, and then do those things and have him say, "Good job, you did the things." And then I will be holy. But that is not at all the way that this works. I wonder if you've ever fallen into that trap of thinking that that's how this works. There's a lot in our world that would tell us that it is, and that's unfortunate because that is an adulteration of the gospel. That's adding something to the message. Sometimes I fall into that thinking, but that thinking is wrong. If you're trying to earn it, even a little tiny bit, then you're on the wrong path. Instead, if, like me, you are prone to wander into this, I'll call it, sin of self-reliance, you need to ask him for help. Help me stop trying to earn it. Help me instead to accept your grace. I don't know if any of you here have experience with AA, with the 12-step program, for overcoming addiction. That's what I have, by the way. I have an addiction to self-reliance and independence. It's not all my fault. I was born here. I was raised a certain way. Some of it's just me. In some ways, I think sin and addiction are basically synonyms, right? Being caught in a loop or bound in mind or body to a thing that is not good for you. But either way, the first step in the 12 steps is to embrace powerlessness. What? That's the opposite of what I want to do at almost all times. I hate that idea, that I have to embrace the fact that I'm powerless, that I need help. I have a really hard time admitting my needs, probably harder than most people that you know. When I'm sick, I am the worst. Ashley wants to help me, and I don't need help. I'm fine. You're clearly not, you know? But I just have a hard time. Part of that's me. Part of it's how I was raised. In a place where neediness is despised and strength and self-reliance are prized. I understand that. I understand prizing strength. I understand prizing self-reliance. But I'm telling you what it has done for me many times is taken me off the path that leads to, that is grace. That's receiving from God's hand and put me on the path of I can work to get there myself, which is the wrong path. And the thing is, I do have need, even though I'm uncomfortable with it. It's true. Right? Like, that I can keep on breathing is totally because of the Lord, right? What power do I have over my health? I'll get a vaccine, I'll take some medicine, but at the end of the day, my life is in his hands, right? I can't just do a bunch of exercise and avoid a stroke. Like, powerlessness, defenselessness, that's a reality. Apart from God, what can I do? Eat a little healthier, you know? It guarantees nothing. What about money? What if I just lose it all? What about my children, the most cherished thing in my life? I don't really have any power to keep them safe. And when I'm confronted with that, my powerlessness, my defenselessness, is hard. But it's real. I do have need. And what I have when I am confronted with that is I have two options, okay? I can work harder to make myself as secure as possible, okay? So financially or in body and mind, I could get a good education or something like that. I can work, put up some walls around myself, illusions of protection. I can fight or I can surrender. If any man or woman wants to follow me, Jesus said, let them take up their cross and follow me. In other words, surrender. They came and they asked him, let me go handle some family business first, and then I'll follow you. And he said, you don't understand. You can't do both. This surrender has got to be everything. Follow my example, Jesus said. And then he went to the cross and he laid down his life when the Father asked him to. What that means is this. You can only fully realize your potential. You can only fully become the woman or man that God designed you to be when you embrace the fact that you can't do it yourself. That you are powerless, I am powerless, to earn salvation. Because that is simply not how salvation works. It is a gift. And it has been given to you grace. An unearnable grace. We have to embrace our role in the story. We are the ones who work for an hour and do almost nothing, and then we get a full day's wage. We are the ones who get what we don't deserve. Can you live with that? Can you receive that? You and I both know people who can't. They can't take that, and they reject this message because of that. Sometimes it can be hard for me too. To embrace the dependence required by my faith. But that is the cost of entry into this kingdom, and this kingdom is the best thing that I've found, so I want in. I'll pay the cost. I still fall into patterns of trying to do it by myself. And I need prayer. I need help finding my way through that lie of control and self-sufficiency. But we're not sufficient. I'm sorry, but that's just true. We're not. And now we rejoice because we carry the Holy Spirit. And that power is unlimited. His Spirit in us makes us sufficient, enough. If you ever feel like you're not enough, well, in one sense, you're right. Your strength is insufficient. It's not enough. But what you've got living on the inside of you is enough. That's what qualifies you. The law, doing it by your own strength, kills, suffocates, destroys. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I like this verse a lot. This is the verse that we took our daughter's name from. My youngest daughter's name is River Oak. For these two verses here, this picture of a tree that never stops yielding fruit, abundant and also fearless. How is this possible? It grows up beside the river of life. It is fed by the Holy Spirit, trusting not in itself, not in ourselves or our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, drawing from that. And the result is something amazing. Fearlessness, fruitfulness, abundance. Reliance on him. Jesus told another parable about a man who didn't rely on God. This is Luke 12. And he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Guys, the eat, drink, and be merry part is not the sinful part of this parable, okay? God made food for you to eat. I think he likes when you enjoy it. And I think he likes when you're merry. I don't think he'd rather you be sad. It's not a parable that's teaching us we should be sad. And it's also not a word against laziness. This man wasn't lazy. This man worked very hard. Clearly, he needed bigger barns for all that work he was putting in. Parable's not about laziness. What is the sin here? He stored up treasures for himself. I think the sin here is self-reliance. I live by the strength of my own two hands. Well, friend, you don't live in this kingdom then, because that's not how this works. Let us not find ourselves in his shoes. Recognizing our powerlessness is also about humility. And that's another battle that many of us fight. God looks on us and he calls us good. He calls us his friends. He calls us his children. And do we see ourselves accordingly? Andrew Murray, I think, has the best definition of what it is, what humility is, okay? It's who God is, who we are in light of who God is. True humility is understanding who I am in light of who God is. So step one, I'm not God. That's God, and this is me, and the gap is so wide. That's humility. But also, I'm not nothing, because God doesn't say that I'm nothing. True humility is not, man, I'm a piece of dirt. I'm worthless. That's not true humility. If anything, it's false humility, and straight up, it's a lie, because that's not what God says about you. God calls you precious, chosen, child, friend. True humility is seeing myself as God says that I am and understanding who he is and that we are not the same. That's humility. So if you have trouble with need, trouble believing God loves you as much as he claims to, or that the gospel of Christ rests on the free gift of grace that you don't earn. If you have trouble with that, I understand. I've wrestled with it too. But if you're tempted toward self-reliance, like me, you and me together, we got to keep laying that down. We got to keep recognizing when we start trying to earn it, and we got to repent of that. We got to lay it down. I'm not telling you go out and be bad, but I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried that you're going to hear a gospel of grace and go start sinning up a storm. I'm not worried about that at all. I am a little worried that you might not know how good God is. How good this grace is. We got to keep laying it down. Keep recognizing who we are in the story. He is the Savior. We are the ones being saved. He is the gracious landowner. I am the man who only worked an hour and I got a full day's wage. Who is he and who am I? We get that right, and that's true humility. You know, if we really think we can save ourselves, what are we doing here, right? We don't need the cross. And like I said, saving ourselves, that's the opposite of the gospel. It's the anti-gospel. You don't need saving. You can just handle it yourself. Not true. That's not us. That's not our message. We are the needy ones. Even when it's uncomfortable to be needy. Even when powerlessness feels like I don't like it. We accept his grace. And we surrender, you know, hands up, surrender. And what I think it should do is kind of something that I referenced this morning. It should put us into this posture of pretty intense gratitude. But God, I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. Imagine that. Imagine you're that guy who came in at 5 o'clock and there wasn't even that much left to do. You're going through the fields looking for stuff and it's all mostly been done. All of a sudden they're ringing the bell. Well, I guess I'll go. What is he going to give me, a quarter? And you go in there and you get the whole day's wage. What? This is the best thing ever. If you're that guy in the story, you're loving it. If you're the other people in the story, you're like, hey, man, wait a minute. I worked hard for this. But that's none of us are those people. We're the ones who got what we didn't deserve. And if that's true, man, that's great. What a great God. What a generous landowner. I'm so glad he does what he wants with his money, and I'm so glad what he wanted to do was forgive me and give me grace. What did it say in Ephesians? It brought him great pleasure to do this. He did this because he wanted to do it and because it brought him great pleasure to do it. Because he loves you more than you know, more than I know. But God, I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I know, but you need it. So I'm giving it to you. And I'm happy to give it to you. So let's embrace our neediness, you know? If anything from this parable or these scriptures or just that I've said has stirred you or pushed you into any uncomfortable place, I am sorry. Also, not sorry. I don't want you to be uncomfortable at all. I don't want you to be uncomfortable. But I do want the goodness of this message to be inside of you, like in your bones. And sometimes that's not always comfortable to get it in there. But I trust God to have his way in you and in me through his word. And I want to ask him to just keep writing his story in and over us through our lives. I sang that song at the beginning, Here Again. You know, I'm not enough unless you come and meet with me. Meet me here again. Because all I want is you. I want you to meet me here again. Ashley doesn't really like that song very much because she's got this word in her heart so deeply that God does love her and that God does accept her. It's like, it's hard for me to sing, I'm not enough. Because the Holy Spirit's on the inside of me and God sees me and I know he loves me. Sometimes she and I will change the words to say, I am enough because you've come. Because you've come and you meet me here. I am enough. Sometimes she needs to change it because in order for her to be able to sing it with that full-throated belief, you know? Because on one hand, I'm so needy. Apart from him, I can't do anything. And on the other hand, I'm full of the Holy Spirit and loved and accepted. And these parallel truths, they're both foundational to who we are. Again, if you're struggling at all with powerlessness or neediness, trying to add works to the gospel. If what you're doing sometimes feels like striving, just know that I understand, okay? And I want to pray for all of us now as we close toward that end of knowing grace, walking in grace even more fully than we did yesterday. Let's ask him for help in that. Jesus, you laid down everything and gave us an example to follow. Tonight, again, I just repent of striving and control and trying to seize things into my own hands and trying to be good in my own strength. That's the law, and that doesn't work, and that's not your word to us. Tonight, I pray that you help me embrace my position as the one who got what he didn't earn, because I can't earn grace. Lord, I want to do work that pleases you and that honors you, but I don't need to do anything. I don't need to work to please you. And I got to remember that. I got to remember that every day. Lord, would you just write that on our hearts, that we could cease striving and know that you are God. You do what you want with your money, and what you want to do is forgive us. What you wanted to do was pour out grace, and that's what you did. Lord, I pray that gratitude could rise up in me like I imagine that 11th hour worker felt. I can't believe I was lucky enough to get this job. I can't believe I was lucky enough to get invited here. Lord, would you just stir gratitude in us? And if there's those edges, those places of friction where we have trouble with this, Lord, minister to our hearts. Show us your way, the way of grace. Invite us deeper into who you are, and continue to teach us how you are sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. We choose again tonight to follow you, and we'll keep following you. You keep leading. You keep saving. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.